Well, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 17 is where we are going to be studying tonight. First five verses. The Real Lord's Prayer Part 1 is what I've titled the message here. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And as we get started, we note the theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. We work our way through the entire book. He comes and says, here's why I wrote this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. So that's why Jesus wrote. Maybe we want to get the door there for me. There you go. Thanks. Then as far as the outline here, note where we are as far as our study. Well, John 13 through 17 is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. Probably did not all take place in the upper room. At the end of John chapter 14, verse 31, we find Jesus saying, arise, let us go from here. Well, that would seem to suggest that they didn't continue on in the upper room. They probably left the room at that point. And that's why we think chapters 15, 16, and 17 probably took place en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as we finish out chapter 17, we get to chapter 18, and it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, which is the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if this chronology is correct, then the prayer in John chapter 17 was prayed by Jesus en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. However, some do think that Jesus may have prayed this prayer while he was still in the upper room. Whatever the case, it is placed in the Gospel of John right after Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So thematically then, Jesus goes immediately to prayer as we find ourselves, as we find in our study here in chapter 17. At the end of 16, as I mentioned there, when he says, I have overcome the world, the word world is used 19 times in Christ's prayer here in chapter 17. So it's easy to see this connection between him saying, I have overcome the world, and then this prayer that follows. There's a lot on in his prayer in relationship to the world. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ as he intercedes for his own. This is the high point of prayer as recorded in all of the scriptures. Really a mountain peak here, chapter 17. Want to know how Jesus prayed? Listen in. Listen in. This is the Son of God praying in the shadow of the cross, speaking to the Father about that which was uppermost in his heart. This is the greatest of all prayers, and you know what it's largely about? It's about relationships. The real issues of life are really about relationships. This prayer is about his relationship with the Father, his relationship with believers, and their relationship with him, the Father, and each other. It's all about relationships, this prayer. Constantly intersecting with the relationships of life. It's a spiritual prayer, addressing spiritual realities. He really pray for physical things, you know. And, you know, we're anchored to this physical world, and we do have physical needs. And Jesus did teach his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so it's not wrong to pray that way. And yet, when you study the prayers in Scripture, like the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and here, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, tremendous emphasis on the spiritual end of things. I wonder sometimes, you know, maybe we need to be a little bit more heavenly minded in terms of how we even pray. But this great prayer, we can outline it this way. It breaks up very consistently. The commentators are very consistent. Christ's high priestly prayer. 17, 1 through 5, Christ prays for himself. That's what we're looking at tonight. Christ prays for himself. 6 through 19, Christ prays for the apostles. And then 20 through 26, guess what? You're in the prayer. As believers, future believers, Christ prays for future believers. And so we note these three segments in the prayer. Well, that brings us to the chapter. Let's get into it. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, it was customary for the Jews to lift up their eyes to heaven as they addressed God in prayer. And as Jesus prayed here, he says, Father, the hour has come. You know what hour this was? This is the hour he had come to earth for. This is why he came. God sent his Son on a rescue mission, and it involved the cross. This is the hour. The hour has come. Now, this title, Father, is found 122 times in John's Gospel. Jesus uses it 6 times in this prayer in John chapter 17. Addressing God as Father is really not an Old Testament concept. It's really a New Testament concept. We see, it's interesting, Jesus addressing God as Father in this prayer. It expresses intimacy of relationship, dependence, submission. It's recognition that God, the Father, is in absolute sovereign control, and that one is in his sovereign care. That's the idea. Sovereign control, sovereign care. He is the Father overall. His whole life had been moving towards this point. It's interesting. The hour has come. You know what this tells us? God has a definite calendar. A definite calendar for everyone, and also for Jesus. Truly, our times are in his hand. You know, you wonder kind of what the future holds. What's God have for me going forward? Well, God knows. We don't always know, but we know our times are in his hand. Throughout the book, we consistently read as things would come up, you know, starting with that first miracle he did. He said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now, Father, the hour has come. His time had come, and Jesus knew it full well. It did not take him by surprise. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of God's divine timetable, Jesus went to the cross, as seen here. Everything is according to God's schedule, and everything's right on schedule. There's a divine purpose in all of history, and it's moving ahead just according to God's timetable, according to his schedule. He's in charge. He's in charge of timing. And what is the word we often use in relationship to God's perfect timing? It's that word, providence. Providence. Providence relates to God's provision in just the right time, his timing. And what's the book of the Bible we really emphasize in relationship to providence? Well, the book of Esther. That's right, the book of Esther. You know what's so interesting in that little book? God's name is not even mentioned there, but his fingerprints are all over everything that's happening. And it's called Providence. Well, it was Providence here that brings Jesus right to this very point. The hour had come. And coming right to the time of the cross, Jesus specifically prayed, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. You say, well, boy, that first part sounds a little self-centered. Glorify your Son. But you got to read through that your Son also may glorify you. This is not just a end all with Jesus, but to the end that God would be glorified, God the Father. Now, when he says this, glorify your Son, I think he has in view here the cross, yes, the cross, but also the resurrection and his exaltation that would follow. In the cross, we see both the holiness of God that demands payment for sin, and we also see the mercy, the grace, and the love of God that provides the payment. In the cross work of Christ, we see that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. In the cross, we see the wisdom, the power, and the love of God on display. We see what it actually means that God so loved the world. What do you do about it? That he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love of God on display. God is glorified in this. And God would be glorified in the cross on the basis of the resurrection. You know, if there was no resurrection, what makes his death any different than anybody else's? Lots of people die. Lots of people died on a cross. It's the resurrection that made all the difference. Jesus had remained in the grave, he would have been no different than anyone else. The resurrection made all the difference. And as we move through the text, we see that Jesus specifically has resurrection glory in mind, especially as we move on into verse 5 tonight. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Looked on the other side of the cross, there's joy ahead. There's resurrection glory ahead. Now, when Jesus says, glorify your Son in this petition here, there's really an implied claim of deity. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, God specifically says he won't share his glory with any other. But really, that's what Jesus is asking here. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So there's kind of a shared glory that he's asking for here. Glorify the Son, that he may glorify you. Just a couple of references here in the book of Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name, Isaiah 42:8, and my glory I will not give to another. Again in 48:11, for my own sake I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. And yet Christ is asking here, glorify your Son. Again, implied deity. It's one thing for us to ask that God would be glorified in and through us. That is certainly always appropriate. But it's another thing for us to say, Lord, I want the glory. Glorify me. In the sense of giving us the glory. Now, that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. But not for Jesus, because he, in fact, is God. And in him being glorified, this also brings glory to God the Father. What affects the one affects the other, as we see so often. Well, as believers, we too are to seek to glorify God. It's really the supreme purpose in life. As Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The Westminster Catechism put it this way, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is our very purpose. We were created for God. Lehman Strauss years ago wrote a book titled In God's Waiting Room. And he wrote it when going through a very deep time of suffering. His wife had, I think, had a stroke or something, and it was a very difficult time. And he wrote in that little book, God has placed us on earth that we may glorify him. The suffering season of life is a beautiful time to glorify God. Wow, isn't that interesting perspective? I forget which one it was, but there was some major Christian leader who said, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he said, my goal is to allow God to use this cancer for his glory. It's an interesting perspective how he says here, the suffering season of life is a beautiful time to glorify God. Wow, that puts a whole different perspective on it. What a great attitude. Use your suffering for God's glory. That's what it's all about ultimately. Give him praise and glory in the midst of the trial. Peter says this. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It's usable. You say, boy, I'm really being abused, mistreated, and people aren't being kind to me, and it's rough. Let God use it. Let him glorify God in this matter. Peter writes to the suffering saints. Christ, as he's facing the cross, is asking that God would be glorified, that he would glorify him, and that it would bring glory to God in the process. And Christ is our ultimate example. And his prayer was that ultimately God be glorified in what he was going through. And of course, as we've already noted, that he too would be glorified, because what inherently affects the one ultimately affects the other in the Godhead. Verse 2, he continues, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Wow, what an amazing claim. You have given him authority. What kind of authority? To give eternal life. Wow, that's amazing. Who can do this other than God? I grant you eternal life? Amazing. Jesus is Lord. When it says you have given him authority, that has lordship written all over it. Lord is the idea of sovereign authority. The word Lord is an authority word. It denotes sovereign authority. As eternal God, Jesus always shared in Godship authority over all things. But in humbling himself, you know what he did? He took on human form. Now, he continued to be God, but he was in the position of humility in the form of a man. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, as we find in Philippians chapter 2. And in that position, he relied in humble dependence upon the Father for everything. But now, as the God-man, the Father had destined Jesus to be Lord over all. In the resurrection, he was exalted to this position, not only as God, which he always was, but now as the God-man. Humanity, really, in Christ has been exalted to this position. In John 5:27, we see Jesus saying that because of who he is, God the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. But this coming time of judgment was yet future. Here in 17:2, Jesus realized that what the Father was giving him in the exaltation of his resurrection was authority over all flesh. After the resurrection, what did Jesus say? Right before the Great Commission? You know it well, probably. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, that's a major statement. Who's in charge? Who's Lord? Jesus. All authority has been given to me. Philippians, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Authority, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Jesus is praying about here, and that's what he's saying. I think he's praying prophetically, what we call, the prophetic perfect. He's saying it as it's already true. It was just on the horizon. He would be exalted in the resurrection as the God-man to this position. It's essentially as though Jesus in verse 2 is recognizing God's affirmative answer to the request in verse 1 that the Father glorify him. This is what it means. He would glorify him in this exalted position where Jesus as the God-man has absolute lordship authority over all, as we find in Philippians chapter 2. This was the prophetic destiny of this man, this God-man. We read way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. This prophecy: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." That word Shiloh is kind of a difficult word in the Hebrew, but many believe this means the one to whom it belongs. Until the one to whom it belongs comes, the Messiah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." He's going to be in charge. Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." God the Father to the Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. The ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." He's going to be in charge. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, "Then to him was given," he's seeing this vision of the coming Messiah, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The ultimate rule of the Messiah. Now, when Christ returns a second time, he will be coming with power and great glory. All of this is involved in answer to this prayer. And Jesus has authority to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. Did you catch how that's phrased there? You have given him authority over all flesh. that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Only God has the authority to do this. Only God can give eternal life, which is really the very life of God. To have eternal life is to share in God's life, because God himself is eternal life. I mean, that's what eternal life is. It's really God. Remember how John says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2? The life was manifested. He's talking about Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw it. We saw eternal life. It's Jesus. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This life that Jesus is, he's promised us. As Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. John 3:16 promises eternal life to all those who believe on the Son. Eternal life refers to a certain kind of life. It's not merely duration of life or existence, duration of existence. For even unbelievers will exist forever, but they don't have eternal life. You know what they have? Eternal death. They don't have eternal life. So mere existence is not what he's talking about. Eternal life does refer to quantity of life. It will go on eternally, for sure. But it also involves quality of life. It's a sharing in God's life. What does it look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is what kind of things? Love, joy, peace. Those things. It refers to sharing in the very life of God with all the wonders that are involved. And it emphasizes relationship with God. Eternal life is an important theme in John, being mentioned at least 17 times. And one can only get eternal life from Jesus. He gives eternal life to all those who respond to his voice in faith, as we saw in John chapter 10. This verse is a strong verse to emphasize that both eternal death and eternal life are eternal. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word, eternal, in both cases. Some want to say, well, heaven is eternal, but, you know, I don't believe that hell is eternal. Well, what do you do with this verse? The same eternal relates to both punishment and life. The righteous into eternal life, to enjoy God's life forever. Both the lost and the saved have an eternal experience. But only the saved experience what is called eternal life. Only we share in God's life. And then Jesus makes reference to one of those inscrutable realities that are past finding out, at least in my thinking. He says that he gives eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Hey, where am I in this? Yeah, I mean, they got this transaction going on between them. Where am I in this mix here? Well, you and I are not really representative, right? I mean, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You're not mentioned there. I'm not mentioned there. I'm not in the transaction here. You say, well, I got a verse over here. Yeah, but we're looking at this verse. We're looking at verse 2 right now. This is difficult. It's like they have this deal worked out between them. There's a sovereign God, the Father and the Son. The Father has given certain ones to Jesus, and to them, Jesus gives eternal life. That's what he plainly says. Now, this is commonly called the doctrine of election. Election simply means choice. Bible Knowledge Commentary, 5 times in this prayer, Jesus referred to his own as those whom the Father gave him. Now, election is a biblical doctrine, but I contend it's one that's past finding out. This is the God side of things. And you know the thing about God, he's just a little too big for us to figure out completely. No one can figure out exactly how this squares with human responsibility. Although many claim to have it all figured out. I love it when these theologians got their neat little theology, got it all figured out, just and a little bow on top. I mean, here's the package, and it's just, let me spell it out for you. And then I come back and read the Bible, and it's kind of like, you know, I go back early, you know, as far as this whole issue of human responsibility. And, you know, I like to go way back to the, and everything kind of builds in the Bible, but way back in Genesis chapter 4, and, you know, we talk about the bondage of sin, which I believe in. And I believe in total depravity. And, you know, when you're dead in sin, you can't do anything, right? I mean, we're talking high Calvinism here, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, depravity of man. But, again, you know, where God's reasoning with Cain, I don't know. He says to Cain there in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. You know what God's expecting Cain? He's holding him accountable for the actions, the response that he's going to have here. Well, you say, well, Cain could say, well, I can't help it. You know, if I'm one of the elect, I'll be zapped and I'll do the right thing. that's not really kind of how I read it. And so we go round and round. I don't have it all figured out, you know. I was traveling with this, and he's a dear friend, but, you know, he's a high Calvinist. You might put me in the soft category if you're going to put me anywhere. I like to just call myself a biblicist. But he was saying, you know, these people say I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. He says, that just doesn't make any sense to me. They're just Arminian. And I said to him, spoken like a true Calvinist. I don't have it all figured out. When the Bible teaches responsibility, I teach responsibility. When the Bible teaches election, I teach election. And the Bible teaches both. And that's the deal. I accept what the Bible says when it says God's ways are past finding out. I believe that. You know, I can't completely figure this out. Paul says at the end of his discussion on the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't deny God's sovereign choice, but I also don't deny human responsibility. I just don't know exactly how all that works, other than to say, at the end of the day, God is totally sovereign, and of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Push to a corner, I definitely have a God-centered theology and emphasize the reality of his sovereignty. After all, he is the Alpha and the Omega on everything. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is Jesus' definition of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the Father as the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. They're linked together. To know one is to know the other. Knowing denotes a personal relationship that is intimate. It's entered into by faith. The word know in the Greek is in the present tense here. And in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, it was used to describe the intimacy of a sexual relationship. For example, in Genesis 4:1 and so forth. To know your wife. So the idea is that of an intimate relationship. To be in an intimate relationship with God is to know him. In John 5, Jesus said that God the Father has determined that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. You can't get any higher honor than that. Well, how much should I be honored? Well, just as the Father is. Wow. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father? I mean, that's equal. That's like Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. This is co-equal on the deepest of levels. Now, functionally, they have different roles. It wasn't the Father who died, it was the Son, but honor, equal. Jesus came and showed us God. To believe in him for who he is means to believe in the Father as well. And this kind of belief is on the basis of knowing God and having eternal life. And note that God the Father and Jesus Christ are here linked. To know one is to know the other. You know, these disciples, those poor disciples, they were struggling with things a little bit. We saw this earlier in the upper room discourse. John 14, if you had known me, Jesus says, you would have known my Father also. Again, to know one is to know the other. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father? Really? Where do we see him? Well, notice what he says. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. It's almost comical looking back now, but show us the Father. Have seen him. Show us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Wow, it's an amazing thing. What an amazing claim to say, I represent God, the eternal God. And when you see me, you've seen the Father. This is why Jesus came. To show us God. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And the seed in here is the Son. Jesus showed us God. That's why he came. Now lots of people believe in God and yet do not know him. The Jews believed in God, yet they did not really know him. Paul said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They did not have the knowledge of the truth as found in Jesus. They did not see the glory in Jesus, the glory of his deity, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we find in 2 Corinthians 4. Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It is the claim of this verse and of the whole gospel that the knowledge of God which brings eternal life comes only through the knowledge of the Son. W.E. Vine says, no one can know the true God apart from the Son whom he sent. This is how we know God. And who is in himself the personal embodiment and manifestation of the true God. That's who Jesus was. His two names, Jesus Christ, are here mentioned by the Lord concerning himself in his prayer, contain the title of deity and the work for which he came. Let me flesh this out just a little bit. I touched on it this morning in the message, but this is very relevant when he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. That's who Jesus is. That's why he's given that name. Who is he? He is Yahweh, who is salvation. Since Jesus is said to be Yahweh, he is himself the salvation that God has provided. Transliterated, this name Jesus is Yeshua. And it's from the Hebrew. It's a combination of Yah, an abbreviation for Yahweh, Israel's God, and the verb Yasa, meaning rescue, deliver, or save. You put that all together, Jesus really means God Savior. It's got Yahweh and rescue in it. God Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. He's the Savior. And only God is said to be the Savior. Isaiah 45:21. The title Christ literally means anointed one. Referring to God's special chosen one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. People who had a special calling on their life or special service were anointed, such as prophets and kings. Jesus had the ultimate calling to be the coming deliverer, the coming king. And as I mentioned this morning, this title Christ, and really it's not a name, it's a title. This title Christ is consistently linked with who Jesus is as the Son of God. Peter, under inspiration, blurted out, you are the Christ. What does that mean? The Son of the living God. John wrote this whole book so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's that mean? The Son of God, which is really a further qualification of the Christ. and the believing you may have life in his name, who he is. Putting it all together, those who truly believe in Jesus as Lord, God, and Savior also believe in God the Father, who shares the very same nature. And it is they who know God and share in this eternal life. You have to accept Jesus Christ for who he is. That's why he said to the Jews, if you don't believe that I am the eternal God, you'll die in your sin. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, I think both verse 2 and here again in verse 4, Jesus was speaking in what is called the prophetic perfect. We often see this where something is so certain to happen, it is spoken of ahead of time as already being a reality. The prophetic perfect. And we see that here in verse 4. I have finished the work. That means he didn't have to go to the cross? No, it means it's so certain he could speak of it as already a reality. Jesus glorified the Father on earth by finishing the work he had been given to do. Isn't it interesting? He had enough time to do the work. Sometimes I think, I got so much to do. I just know, Lord, I need a little more time. Could we maybe put 26 hours into this day? But you know what? That's my problem. You know, we all have the same size suitcases, right? Just kind of we put different things into them. We all come with a 24-hour suitcase. And what are you going to put in those suitcases every day? He carried out the Father's plan. He finished the work. He represented the Father perfectly without flaw. In John 4:34, Jesus said his food was to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Paul, at the end of his life, I have finished. I have finished the course. God's got a course for us. Now in the imminent shadow of the cross, he could see the finish line. And here he anticipates his finished work on the cross being completed. And we see it when in his dying breath he said, it is finished. John 19:30, J.C. Ryle wrote, the crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal son. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me. Glorify me. What is he asking specifically here? Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here we see deep into the heart of Jesus. What he was really looking forward to was restored glory that he shared with the Father from all eternity. That glorious relationship that is beyond what we could ever comprehend. But note, he asks for it in prayer. Isn't that interesting? He asks for it. God works through prayer. That was true even with Jesus. As the ultimate example as far as humanity, the God-man. God works through prayer. James says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus is asking here. And by the way, this prayer shows that Jesus existed prior to the world ever existing. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, Jesus was. He was there. It signifies his eternal pre-existence, that he was uncreated. And this parallels with John 1:2, in the beginning, or he was in the beginning with God. At the beginning, Jesus was already there because he was eternally before the beginning of anything else. William MacDonald says, when Jesus came among men, the glory of deity was veiled. Though he was still God, it was not apparent to most onlookers. They saw him merely as the carpenter's son. I mean, Jesus, he didn't look like anything special. Sometimes the way he's presented in paintings and stuff, you would think, oh man, there's a special ray of light shining on him wherever he goes, kind of a halo or whatever. That wasn't the case. Just like a regular Joe. The word glory is used 8 times in this prayer, showing too that it is also a prominent theme In the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the Father answered this prayer. And we get a little glimpse of it, of this glory in the vision that John had of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1. Nelson's study Bible, he would enter into that glory in a new way. In a new way. How so? As the God-man. No man ever experienced this before, but there is a man who now shares in the very glory of God. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate representative of humanity. He would enter into that glory in a new way as the God-man, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And what is, people get pretty familiar the way they act with Jesus, treating kind of like the holy God, you know, where John MacArthur years ago talked about this guy out there in L.A. somewhere. And I, too, met the Apostle Smith when I was out there. But anyway, that's another story. But John was meeting with this charismatic, kind of wild-eyed guy one day. And he says, you know, John, I don't know if you're ready to accept this or not, but sometime when I'm shaving in the morning, Jesus comes into the bathroom and puts his arm around me. And John said, I just have one question. Do you continue shaving? And he said, if you continue shaving, it's not Jesus, my friend. Well, that is so true. Amen. What do we see? What was John's experience? The one the disciple Jesus loved in John 1. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. He had a big gold belt on him. And then he says, his head and his hair were white like wool. Wow, you think about that. Jesus has white hair. That's what it says. His hair were white as wool, as white as snow. I mean, white, white. His eyes like a flame of fire. Wow. Look right through you. See everything. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Deep Niagara Falls voice. Powerful. Resonating. Had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Brilliant. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He didn't continue shaving. I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know what that means? I am the eternal God. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Let me ask you, does it appear that God the Father answered Christ's prayer that he again share in the Father's glory? Obviously, he did answer that prayer. The outworking of history, I think, is really the answer to Jesus' prayers, as found here in John chapter 17. What he asked for himself has already been fulfilled on one level, and yet there is more to come. There's more glory to come. Jesus also prayed for the protection of his own, the sanctification of believers, the spiritual unity of believers, the ultimate glorification of all believers. I'm glad he got that prayer in there. And just as sure as his request that he again share in the Father's glory has been answered, just as sure, all these other requests will be answered as well. And we will look at those requests in more detail as we move on in our study in John. But that's all that we can do for tonight. Our time is up. So why don't we stand and we'll have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.